John chapter 17, we're going to begin reading in verse number 15, which is the same passage that we started in last week, because I want us to get a hold of some truths here that I believe the Lord has for us. I believe to focus on all year. Here we go, beginning in verse number 15 of John 17, it says this: I pray not that thou shouldst take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. Jesus is praying for his apostles and future disciples, which would include you and me. And so he says, I pray that you not take them out of the world, verse 15, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. They're going to be in the world, but would you keep them from evil? And then he has a plan for that. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. There's the plan. Sanctify them. Set them apart. Keep them from the world. Keep them from the evil. Sanctify them and set them apart for my service. And Lord, please do it through thy truth. And in case there's any question, let's just make it clear that your word is that truth that sanctifies. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the privilege of being able to read your word. Lord, to be able to understand that you've given us your word for the purpose of sanctifying us, to set us aside. Lord, to go through this step-by-step process of becoming less like the world and more like Jesus Christ. Father, we desire that this morning. Father, across this auditorium are some folks, Lord, that are in various stages of growth and sanctification. Lord, would you take us each from where we're at and move us that next step? And dear Lord, there are certain things that we need to do in order to be able to experience that sanctification. And Lord, I pray this morning that if there are folks who are not saved in this congregation, Lord, they do not know Jesus Christ as their Savior, would you bring them to that point, Father, please? Those that are here who are desiring and growing in grace, would you take them a step further and grow them more this morning as they are obedient to you? And those who have reached a plateau and have drawn a line in the sand and said, I won't go past this point. There is a certain amount that I'll surrender, but I won't do it all the way. God, would you break them this morning and convict them and let them see their need for complete surrender? So, Lord, we're asking for sanctification. We're asking for you to take us from where we are and to move us closer to Jesus Christ in our heart attitude and in our actions. And Father, we pray these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Last week, we looked at the importance of our relationship with our Savior over the routine of religious activity. I believe it was the message that God had for Brentwood Baptist Church at that time, and I pray that God used it in your life. This week, the Lord has actually had me swinging the pendulum the opposite direction, looking at religious practices that dishonor Him. You see, there's a whole lot of practices that are supposed to be worship of God, but they're not sanctified from the world. In fact, they resemble the world. And so once we have our relationship with our Savior established, what does it look like to be sanctified? What does it look like to be more and more separated from the world and set apart to our Savior Jesus Christ? What does that look like in our life? By the time we're done today, I believe the light bulb will come on for some of you. I believe some of you will say, ah, that made sense. And whether it comes on within your own life and how the Lord wants to use it in your life, maybe the light bulb will come on as to why we do some of the things we do at Brentwood Baptist Church. Because there are certain practices that we will not be involved in that many churches are involved in. And there's reasons for that. But there may be some of you this morning who will hear this message and say, this church is not for me because I just can't take that stand. Now, you're here this morning, I believe, because you want to hear truth. But we need to also ask ourselves this question: do we really want to be sanctified the way that this passage of Scripture is indicating that we should be sanctified? Are we ready for that in our lives? Because in order to be sanctified, there has to be surrender. That relationship with the Savior has to be there. And from that point forward, as we surrender, He takes us through this step-by-step process of becoming less like the world and more like Him so that we can be a testimony for Him in this world. Isn't that a beautiful process? I pray that you desire that this morning. Go with me to 2 Peter chapter 2, please. 2 Peter chapter 2. As I was preparing for this morning, I was asking the Lord what He wanted. And believe it or not, it was something from Sunday school a few weeks ago. So those of you that have been in Sunday school as we've been going through the book of 2 Peter, there was something in Sunday school that kind of triggered my thinking, and the Lord said, this is it. So we're going to use 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse number 1 to get us started this morning. It says this, but there were false prophets also among the people, talking Old Testament, even as there shall be false teachers among you, New Testament, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. Now you can see from the PowerPoint, excuse me, there shall be false teachers. Now, as much of this message this morning is teaching as it is preaching, so please hang with me as we go through this morning. But there are some pretty strong things that are said in this passage. There's going to be false teachers. As a matter of fact, there are so many false teachers that you could not name them all, right? As a matter of fact, I decided to get on the internet. Somebody said, well, why don't you just Google false teachers of our day? So I did that. There's a lot of lists out there. And you know what? You could spend all day reading those lists. And to be honest with you, I'm surprised I didn't come across my name on one of those lists, because depending on who wrote the list, it just varies, right? So what is the standard by which to judge these false teachers that God tells us will be here in the latter days? And not only does He tell us that these false teachers will be among us, but He also says that they bring in damnable heresies. That's pretty strong language, isn't it? Why are they called damnable heresies? That's because they usually end up damning people's souls, that's why, and hurting their lives. And there are so many teachers and so many preachers on the internet, and you have access to hundreds and thousands of teachings and preachings, and most of them will actually lead you astray. So how do you know the difference? You know, as God gave Daniel His prophecies in the book of Daniel, and Daniel begins to close out his book in the last chapter, chapter number 12, God says this as He speaks to Daniel, but thou, O Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book even to the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased. Boy, don't we see people running to and fro today, all over the world, back and forth. And it's not all bad, but we do fulfill that prophecy, running to and fro. Knowledge shall be increased. You know what? You can listen to any teaching you want today, can't you? You can find teaching that will tickle your ears and give you whatever you want to hear today, and probably have a Bible verse to go along with it that is twisted and, as Peter calls it, wrested or twisted and turned. You could pick up a Bible version that basically will support whatever doctrine that you want or whatever belief that you want, even coddle you in your sin. It's all available today, isn't it? Y'all are afraid to commit this morning, aren't you? So what is the standard? False teachers are coming, He tells us. What's the standard by which to judge them? Go with me to 2 John in verse 6. 2 John, the little book of 2 John. Now, the little book of 2 John was written around 90 AD. Jesus Christ was crucified around 30 AD. So what you have here is near the end of that generation. Written by John, the church has been growing, the church has been developing, and now the Bible, for the most part, the New Testament has been written. John still has to write the book of Revelation. But most of the New Testament has been written. And John, at this point in the church history, has that available to him and to the others. And he says this, beginning in verse number 6. It says, "And this is love, that we walk after his commandments. This is the commandment, that as ye have heard from the beginning, you should walk in it. For many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist." See, even back then there were deceivers. There were antichrists. Verse number 8, "Look to yourselves, that we lose not those things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward." Don't lose the things that you've been taught. Verse number 9, "Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the," what's the next word? "Doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the," what is it, church? "Doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. If there come any unto you and bring not this," church, "doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. For he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds." What's the standard by which to judge a man's teaching? Doctrine. Now let's work through this passage a little bit. Go to verse number 6 again. "And this is love, that we walk after his commandments." Our love for God works out in our obedience to his commandments, right? Are you all with me? Our obedience to his commandments is the expression of our love for him. Verse number 7. "For many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh." This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Our doctrine affects our confession. It affects our conduct. Do you see that? Our doctrine affects our conduct. Now, we will talk more about that as we go along. Look at verse number 9. "Whoso transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son." To leave sound doctrine is to remove the power of God from your life. It's not talking about losing salvation. It's talking about having the manifestation of the Father, as Jesus talked about in the book of John. So what we are talking about here is, once you step aside from sound doctrine, you are removing the power of God from your life. And then in verses 10 and 11, we see that doctrine is the standard to judge a preacher or a teacher. Personality is not. Do you hear me? Doctrine doesn't change with time. Trends do. Doctrine is the standard. "If any man come unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not in your house." Verse number 10. "Whoso transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God." If you abide in the doctrine, you have Christ and the Father. Doctrine is the standard. Doctrine doesn't change, trends change. Now, back when the church was first established, after the day of Pentecost, there was no New Testament written. God used confirmatory miracles. We see that throughout the book of Acts. God used confirmatory miracles in the beginning of the church to confirm his men and their teaching. Peter performed miracles, Paul performed miracles, others performed miracles, even Stephen the deacon performed miracles. God used those miracles to confirm his men and their teaching. But during that time, the New Testament was being written, and once it was completed, the doctrine of God's word became the standard. not the ability to perform miracles. And so by the time John writes this in the book of 2 John, it had been at least 60 years from the death of Jesus Christ, and then you had the resurrection and the day of Pentecost, the birth of the church. The New Testament had been written, and now he's saying we do not need those confirmatory miracles. We have something far better. We have the written, inspired Word of God. Amen. So what's doctrine? Doctrine is the truths of God's word, and they are unchanging. Let me give us a reference to go to. Go with me to 2 Timothy chapter 3, please. 2 Timothy chapter 3. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, we're going to begin reading in verse number 13 and going through chapter 4, verse 14. So 2 Timothy 3:13. He says this, "But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived." Okay, so false teachers are going to wax worse and worse. They're going to deceive and be deceived. Let me just say this. I can't help but bring this up at this point. Benny Hinn was quite popular for selling miracles. I'm assuming that if you are a follower of Benny Hinn, you would not be at Brentwood Baptist Church. So I'm not too worried about offending anybody, but even if you are a follower of Benny Hinn, you probably ought to hear this. Later in his life, he apologized for selling his miracles. Why did he do it? He was caught up in a trap. He was deceived. Now, he apologized after multiple years of ministry, and he was in his 60s. I don't remember reading in that article that he ever went back and returned any of that money, but he was sorry that he took it to begin with. There is deception. Look at verse number 14. "But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus." And so now we're introduced to the scriptures. And these scriptures are able to make you wise unto salvation. It is through the scripture that we learn our need for a Savior, the fact that we're sinners and that Jesus Christ died for us and that we can place faith in what he did for us. And so the scriptures brings us salvation. And then he gets into the scriptures even more in verse number 16. "All scripture is given by inspiration of God." There's the source of scripture. It is divine. "And is profitable for," what's the next word? "Doctrine, and for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness." Now let me explain how this works. The Scripture of God is inspired by God. You have it in front of you. It's in your lap. We're reading it right now. And that Scripture of God that came from that divine source is unchanging. And the Bible says it is profitable for doctrine, first thing. Then he gives us this list. Doctrine is the plumb line. It is the truth of God's Word. It says, here's the standard. It's that straight line that runs up and down that is not to be varied from, and for reproof. And so the Word of God gives us doctrine. That reproof is what we need when we don't line up with that doctrine. So when I'm looking at an issue, whether it be current events or whether it be in my life or whether it be whatever is going on at work, but whatever I'm looking at, I look to doctrine and I say, how does that line up with this? Because this is what's right. And it is that plumb line by which we judge all other things. And if we don't line up with it, we are reproved. We have been taught, we have been told that we need to change. And so what does the Scripture do? What's the next thing? For doctrine, for reproof, for correction. It brings us in line with sound doctrine. And then it goes even further and it gives us the instruction in righteousness that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. You see, doctrine tells us how to live. Doctrine is not just words on a page. Doctrine is not just an organization of theology, even though that is part of it. Doctrine tells us how to live, and doctrine says this is where you need to be, and if I'm not there, I need to be corrected and bring myself in line with that doctrine. So doctrine tells me how to live. So doctrine is the standard by which we judge a man's preaching and teaching. Doctrine tells me how to live. Look at verse number 1 of chapter 4. I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and, what is it, church?
Doctrine.
For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. That's not where I want to be. I want to be back to verse number 2. Preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. You know what? The foundation of our preaching is doctrine. Doctrine is the standard by which we judge a man's preaching and teaching. That is the truth of God's word. Therefore, the foundation of our preaching is to be doctrine, because doctrine comes from the inspired word of God. I'm maybe making this a little oversimplified this morning, but I think we need to understand the importance of this. These truths of God's word are not changeable. Now, when you join Brentwood Baptist Church, you receive an 8-page doctrinal statement outlining the fundamental doctrines which we hold, and it is all based on Scripture. We give you that document, and it outlines just the fundamentals. It's 8 pages long. Believe me, the Word of God is what we base our doctrine on. And so it's not limited to an 8-page document. That is just the foundational. Thus, we have what we refer to here as an independent fundamental Baptist church. And the reason that we say that is because we are independent from the hierarchy of a religious organization. We believe scripturally that Christ is our head, and we don't follow under this hierarchy that dictates what we believe or what we do. We're fundamental. We take the fundamental doctrines of God's word, and we do not vary from them. We stand firm upon them, and we don't apologize for that. We preach them. We teach them. We try to live by them, and we're Baptist. That is a statement that gives us an idea of the historical content of what we believe, why we believe it, and those who have stood for it throughout the centuries. You should see the name Brentwood Baptist Church, know that we're independent, fundamental Baptist by design, and understand certain truths about this church just by seeing our name. That is no accident. Why is it that we can have the same doctrine as the Christians of the first century, or the 10th century, or the 16th century? Why is it that we can have the same doctrine, fundamentally, as Christians throughout all ages? Things vary a little bit because of cultures and because of the century in which they live. But by and large, why is it that we have the same fundamental doctrine as Christians throughout all ages? You know why that is? Because God's word doesn't change. Aren't you glad? Y'all have heard me say this before, but a couple years ago I finished a book or read through a book about the Anabaptists of the 16th century in Austria and Germany and those countries over there, a little bit in Holland. And there were statements made in that book about their doctrine. Man, it sounds an awful lot like ours today. But why wouldn't it, right? Are y'all familiar with that great old hymn, Be Thou My Vision? Okay, it's not in our hymn book. I wish it were. The next hymn book we buy, it will be written in the 7th century. Nobody knows who penned it, but we sing it today, and it has been sung all throughout the centuries. Why is it that that one hymn of great exaltation of our Savior can be sung in different countries around the world for centuries? It's because the truth of God's word doesn't change, right? Doctrine determines how we live. If our doctrine is off, then our lifestyle is going to be off somewhere. It's just the natural course of things. Go with me to 1 Timothy chapter 1, please. 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1, look with me beginning in verse number 3. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse number 3, Paul writes to Timothy and he says this, As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus, when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine. Timothy was given the charge of making sure that other teachers and preachers stayed true to doctrine. Drop down to verse number 9. As he talks in between these verses about those that give heed to fables and all of that, desiring to be teachers, but they don't understand, then he gets down to verse number 9 and he says this, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for menstealers, for liars, for perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine. Do you see that? It's a pretty nasty list of sins here, isn't there? Pretty nasty list, and then you get down to near the end of verse number 10, or in the middle of the verse, and he mentions liars. And he kind of throws them in there with these whoremongers, which would be basically, in a nutshell, be the idea of prostitution. Them that defile themselves with mankind, that would be sodomy. And then he talks about liars, perjured persons. By the way, there's a word in here. Do you see that word, men stealers? Do you see that? One of the great hymns, and we sung it this morning, is the song Amazing Grace. You all remember singing that, right? Yeah, we sung that. Written by John Newton. Do you know that John Newton, in the 1700s, he lived a pretty rough life. And at one point, he had been captured and turned into a slave. He finally got freed from that, and then you know what he did? He went into the business of capturing other men and selling them into slavery. Actually, he owned the slave ship. The chiefs would sell their own people, and he would put them in these ships and then bring them back to England and would sell them as slaves. That's the idea behind this. Men stealers, taking people, stealing them, and today we see it going on still with these children, right? Yeah, nasty stuff to think about or to read about. But God actually addresses that. And in with all of that, he throws in this word liars and perjured persons. And then he says, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine. You know what? Doctrine is key to defining what is right and wrong. Who sets the moral standard? God does. God does. And he gives it to us in his word, and we refer to it as doctrine. So doctrine is key to defining what is right and wrong, and doctrine determines how we live. So not only are these terrible things in verse number 10 contrary to sound doctrine, but lying is contrary to sound doctrine, perjuring yourself, and anything that goes contrary to sound doctrine. So doctrine determines how we live, and so that becomes the standard. Now, I don't know about you, but I want to be as close to the truth of God's Word as I can be. I want my doctrine to be right so I can have the right standard, so that I can correctly define what is right and wrong, so that I can live by it in my life. That's what I want. Is that what you want? Doctrine is the standard by which we judge a teacher or a preacher. Doctrine determines our conduct. So one thing to look for in a teacher or a preacher is their conduct. How does their conduct represent God and His Word? Listen, you can go on the internet and get any type of junk that you want. And this really concerns me as a pastor, because there have been people who have come through this church who have come here for the purpose of learning truth and then have gotten wrapped up with some guys on the internet that have taught them false doctrine, and then before long they're out the door and out of the service of God. And I'm not so foolish as to think I'm the only person that has it right. Believe me, I don't believe that. But I also know that there is a lot of false teaching out there. And if we are not careful, it can sound pretty good to us because it's what we want to believe. And there's all sorts of reasons as to why we fall for it. Go with me to 1 Peter chapter 1, please. So one question to ask is, how does the teacher's conduct represent God and His Word? Go to 1 Peter 1, look at verses 15 and 16. These should be familiar verses to us. 1 Peter 1, verses 15 and 16 say this, "But as He which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, Be ye holy, for I am holy." Now, that word conversation, like we pointed out in Sunday school, it's a word that means our conduct, the way that we handle ourselves. It is a form of communication. We think of it as a form of communication through our words. But it's more than that when you read it in Scripture. The idea of conversation has to do with our lifestyle, the way that we live and what we communicate through our life. And so what he says here in verse 15, be holy in all manner of conversation, in your lifestyle, in everything that you do, you need to represent holiness. Why? Because I am holy, God says. So before we allow someone to influence us, we need to see the way they represent our God. And by the way, let me say this. What a person says doesn't always exactly line up with what they do. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 6, the Bible says this, He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. If we say that we abide in Jesus Christ, we need to walk according to the standard that Jesus set for us. Now, we're all sinners. No man is perfect. But there needs to be an overall pattern of lifestyle that represents a desire to be holy like God. There needs to be an overall pattern of lifestyle that says, my God is holy. And my conduct needs to reflect the holiness of my God. Go with me to Titus chapter 2, please. Titus chapter 2. So back up to Paul's writings. In Titus chapter 2, we have this beautiful portion of Scripture beginning in verse number 1. In Titus chapter 2, Paul is writing to Titus, who is a pastor, and he's telling Titus, listen, you need to teach these things, Titus, to your people. Beginning in verse number 1, he says this, but speak thou the things which become sound doctrine. Do you see that? Y'all with me? Okay. So, speak the things which become sound doctrine. So, there's the foundation of our preaching and our teaching. And then he goes through this list that the aged men, and then he gives them some things. Verse number 3, the aged women. By the way, we do have some aged men in here this morning. I am not saying we have aged women. Y'all decide that for yourselves, okay? Verse number 4, we certainly have this category, young women. Young women get 2 verses. The aged women only get 1, so there must be more for the young ladies to learn. Verse number 6, young men. Young men get 3 verses. Man, young guys, there's much for us to learn. Notice how I threw myself into that category. Then he gets down to verse number 9. Exhort servants to be obedient unto their own masters and to please them well in all things, not answering again nor purloining, nor but showing all good fidelity, that they may... Now listen to the next few words. Adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Doctrine teaches us to live godly and to deny ungodliness and worldliness. But the grace of God is a teacher. But go back to verse 10 again. That they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in all things. I love that phrase. What does it mean to adorn the doctrine of God? What does that mean? God tells us to do it, so there has to be a way for us to do this. What does that look like? That means that you can make the doctrine of God look good, or you can make it look bad according to your lifestyle, right? And so as he goes through and he says, old men do this, aged women do this, young women do this, young men do this, servants do this. Listen, keep this in mind that you are adorning the doctrine of God. Doctrine determines how we live. And just like an ornament that is hanging on a Christmas tree makes it look good or bad, or an ornament that hangs on an individual in the form of jewelry can make that individual look better or worse, here's the idea. You, by your very behavior, can make the doctrine of God look good, or you can make it look bad. So, Christian, this morning, which one are you doing? I mean, this is some pretty sobering stuff, right? We started this sermon by saying that God wants us to be sanctified through his word. Is that what you want for your life? If it is, you're going to want to adorn the doctrine of God in such a way that that your lifestyle makes God look good, right? Some of y'all are not so sure. You need to adorn the doctrine of God by the way that you live. It needs to direct your conduct. It needs to direct your speech. It needs to direct the way that you respond in every situation. Oh, there it is. Sorry, I got ahead of myself. Titus 2, 1 through 12. Now, I want to do something here that is a little unusual for me, but I'm just going to give us some questions to think about. Before you allow a preacher or a teacher to influence your life, there are some things you need to consider. You don't just turn on the internet and listen. If you do that, you're foolish. Because the Bible tells us not to walk in the counsel of the ungodly, and you need to know a little bit about the people that you listen to and allow to influence you. The first obvious question is this: is their doctrine true to God's word? Okay, we've been talking about doctrine this morning. We've done a lot of talk about that word doctrine. So is their doctrine true to God's word? If there are places of error, then there's going to be, if there's one place of error, there's probably going to be another place of error. Like we looked at in Sunday school this morning, resting one verse of Scripture and one passage of Scripture and one misinterpretation leads to others, and it becomes easier to misinterpret others. And it doesn't matter how dynamic a preacher he or she may be. It doesn't matter how convincing they are. It doesn't matter any of those things. He can come across sincere, but he can be sincerely wrong and deceived. And so you need to see where they're at doctrinally. And we're talking practical stuff here. How does their dress represent God? We serve a holy God, right? We serve a holy God, and we come together as a church body to worship a holy God and to be in his presence. Is God's holiness reflected in the way they dress to worship him? Because if their dress is no different than it would be if they were going shopping or going to a ball game or going to hang out with friends, then something is not right. God has a lot to say about the way we adorn ourselves. It represents our view of him. You can walk into any church and you can take a look at the church leadership and you can see the way they dress and you can get an idea of how they think of God. Now listen to me. Remember last week's sermon, to where that all the exteriors do not make up for that relationship. We got that, right? But when a person truly loves their Savior, you know what follows? Obedience to his commandments, right? And we want to represent our Lord by adorning the doctrine of God. We want to represent our God in our presence. And the way that we dress to come into the presence of a holy God in a corporate setting makes a difference. Does their speech represent God? Is God's holiness reflected in the way they dress? And is their language used in such a way as to represent a holy God? Some use language that would embarrass a true follower of God. and they use it while representing God. When we bought this new pulpit, we gathered around this pulpit and we prayed over it. And we committed this pulpit to our God. This pulpit is God's sacred desk. I do not take it lightly as to who stands behind this pulpit or what they teach. This has been dedicated to God. Nothing should come from here that does not represent Him properly. Some speak hateful, represent God as having no love, but simply a God of vengeance. That's not right. Some only speak of the love of God as if God has no holiness or hatred for sin. But you have to understand that man's sin costs God the blood of His Son. God hates sin, but He loves the sinner. That needs to come across in our preaching and our teaching. One day the long-suffering of God will run out, and God's mercy on mankind will turn to judgment. Sometimes people actually belittle the church as they preach. You see, all of these things are important. The way that we represent God in our speech. What about this one? The leadership structure. Is the leadership structure right within their church? Is it biblical or is it man-made? These things need to be considered because an unbiblical leadership structure leads to a way of thinking that is not biblical either in some areas. By the way, we've taught on all of these things and tried to give us as a church a biblical understanding of all these issues. We've done the best that we could to teach and to preach these things. And if you weren't here during those messages or those lessons, then you've missed out on that. But we have tried to go through all of these things. And there are people even within this church who have not committed to membership in a church who themselves are not showing a proper understanding of the leadership structure and the governmental structure within a church biblically. All these things need to be considered. We're talking about being sanctified. Is God represented as a buddy or as a holy God? God is not to be represented as a buddy. He is to be represented as a holy God who deserves our reverence. Do they treat God with that type of reverence, or do they treat Him as if He's just a buddy? Is God represented as a source of prosperity, like a genie in a bottle, or does God ask us to sacrifice? See, all of these things are things to consider. And this list of questions can go on and on. I'm just giving us a few to think about. What they do and what they say reveals their view of God. It reflects Him as either holy or as carnal. Let me continue this list. A couple more questions. Do their associations show an understanding of the holiness of God? Or do their associations show a God who tolerates sin? Who do they associate with? Do they associate with sodomites? Do they bring contemporary Christian music musicians into their church? Because anything that has to do with contemporary Christian music is a compromise with the world. Do they bring ungodly characters within? Or maybe they're not even a church. Maybe they're just a teacher that doesn't identify with the church. Then that creates other problems too, because the church is God's institution for this age. And the Bible tells us He died for His church. And as you go through the New Testament, it's obvious that the local church is God's pattern for working through people's lives and into the world around us. What about their worship practices? Do they put more emphasis on the emotion and the flesh of man or on the holiness of God? Now, I hesitate to do this, but I think I just need to do this because I think that we need to get a real grip of how important of an issue this is. I'm just going to name a few names for you. Not that many, just a few. Many of you are familiar with Dr. David Jeremiah. And the reason that I bring up the names that I bring up is, for most part, I've heard their names thrown around here. You may not be aware of it, but Dr. David Jeremiah partnered with a Catholic mystic, Roma Downey, to write a companion book to the book that she had written. Do y'all see a problem partnering with a Catholic mystic? Some of y'all are afraid to commit. His church uses contemporary Christian music. Now, I've preached on this before, so I'm not going to get into that this morning, but I'm going to tell you that contemporary Christian music has done more to bring worldliness into the church than anything else in our lifetime. I was a young man when Christian rock first came out, and then they didn't like the association of Christian with rock, and so they started calling it contemporary Christian music. It sounded just a little bit better, but it is the use of the devil's music. And do their worship practices reflect that? Now, this man that I just mentioned, Dr. David Jeremiah, I'm going to give you a quote by him, but I want you to understand before we get into these quotes, I've got a few that I'm going to give you. I'm giving you quotes by those who have brought worldliness into the church and then have said, wait just a minute, we've gone too far. And I want you to see this. These are individuals who have compromised with the world, brought worldliness into the church, and then once they opened that floodgate, they couldn't control it, and they said, wait just a minute, we've gone too far. But by that time, it's too late. Dr. David Jeremiah, pastor of Shadow Mountain Community Church in California, said this. He wrote a book because he was concerned about the church. He said, the church is coming under attack. It's forgotten what the church is supposed to be. We're not an entertainment service. We're not here to see how close we can get to what the world does. But there's so much of the world in the church and vice versa that we can't tell the difference. Well, he's got that right. But what he doesn't say is that he's actually helped that to happen. A fellow by the name of Steve Camp, most of you young folks probably wouldn't recognize his name. Some of the older ones might. He was an early CCM musician, big proponent of the CCM movement. He wrote a book calling for the reformation of the CCM movement, and in this book he said this. He said, the object of our faith is no longer Christ, but our self-esteem. The goal of faith is no longer holiness, but our happiness. And the source of our faith is no longer the scriptures, but our experience. Christian music currently reflects this. We're producing a generation of people that feel their God, but do not know their God. This is a man that helped bring that in. You see, once you open that floodgate, you can't control the damage. Once you leave that standard of doctrine and you step a little off and you create a little bit of lean away from true doctrine, before long that lean takes over and you can't control where it's going to go. Now, this one's going to get me in trouble, but some of you need to understand this. Keith Getty and Sovereign Grace Music, in my opinion, has done a tremendous amount of damage to Christians. In an article written by a man by the name of Rusty Benson who interviewed Keith Getty, this was said. Musically, Keith is both a traditionalist and a visionary. He claims musical moorings in Irish folk melodies, the classics, church hymns, and the best of the 1960s pop songs from composers such as the Beatles and Paul Simon. Now, let me ask you a question this morning, Christian. Are the Beatles and Paul Simon godly influences? The Beatles did a tremendous amount of damage to this country by bringing their New Age thinking and their rock music into this country. And if you go back and read the articles, like I have, of when they first came into this country and what it did to the American teenagers, you would be appalled. Today, it sounds pretty mild compared to where rock music has gone. But during that time, this was the gateway drug into where we are today. Once you open that floodgate, and here is a man who claims to be worshiping God by saying that some of his influence came from the Beatles and Paul Simon. Then he went and said this. Many worship songs are focused on this earth, Getty said. I believe that the modern worship movement is a movement for cultural relevance. It is a de-Christianizing of God's people. It's utterly dangerous. I have no quibble saying enough is enough. As he continues to do the music that he's done to introduce this into the Christian world. My friend, this is a problem. When we begin to accept practices that go contrary to sound doctrine, we open a door that leads to damnable heresies, and you cannot control the damage. If you're in the habit of listening to this man's music, you need to turn that over to God. I'm going to give you a quote by a missionary, Baptist missionary to Australia. This man by the name of Buddy Smith did a tremendous amount of work for the Lord in Australia. Very good insights into some areas. And I was reading one of his missionary letters back in 2013, and I was so impressed by it that I wrote down this quote. "The bridge to the world is always a two-way street. It is not possible to smilingly give wicked men a non-confrontational message and not expect them to carry their worldview, their mindset, their morals, and their gay marriages across the bridge you built into their world. Be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners." He said that about 11 years ago. Was he right? Doctrine, music, dress, leadership structure, associations, guest speakers. Guess what, folks? They all matter. They all matter. And before you listen to someone, you need to think about where they line up with God's word. It doesn't matter how they make you feel. That's not the issue. Sound doctrine is the standard. I want us to allow God's word to sanctify us, don't you?